Well, again, want to say, I don't think I can say it enough, is Happy Mother's Day. And the reason I say that is earlier today, my wife was gone for a little bit. And so I was with our two little kids. And I was telling them that tomorrow's a special day and we can't forget. And we need to do something for mommy and we need to get it because it's Mother's Day. And my son said to me, he said, "Well, Daddy, what are we going to get you for Mother's Day?" I thought, boy, I could use this to my advantage. But then I realized that I could never fit into those shoes at all. My goodness. And a lot of you know exactly what that's like. The shoes that you have to fill, the shoes that you get to fill. And I can't say thank you enough. Thank you for the lives that you influence. Thank you for the lives that you affect. Thank you for the people that you have had just an incredible presence in their life. Again, whether you're doing that with people who you are biologically tied to or whether that is just people who you interact with, whether they be kids or whether they be peers, thank you. Because God wired you that way. He created you that way. And that's not by accident. On a weekend like this, I think about my own family. And I think how thankful I am for my own mom. And I think all of the things that she did. I mean, my goodness, she had the unfortunate privilege of having me as a child. The third ones, no less. I mean, she got the two first ones really good. But then God gave me to her as kind of his sense of humor to say, you know, you don't have everything figured out. And then my wife, and I look at her with her kids, and I'm amazed by it. But I also look around this church, at the people, at you who step in and answer that call, wherever it is, and I thank God for you. And I thank God for the way he created and the gifts that he's given you, because you're incredibly valuable. Some of the most valuable people that we have. I'm an NBA fan. I'm a sports nut. I can't get enough of it. And I don't know if any of you caught this little thing that happened this past week. The NBA gave out its MVP trophy. The guy who won it is a guy by the name of Kevin Durant. He plays for the Oklahoma City Thunder. And Kevin Durant is the best player in the game right now. He and LeBron James, nobody can really stand up to what they do. And so Kevin Durant wins his first MVP trophy. And just earlier this week, they had a presentation for him. I don't know if you had a chance to kind of see the full interview that he gave. No, we're not going to show the whole one tonight. But he starts talking about what does it mean to be valuable. And who are the people? I mean, yes, he's the most valuable player in the NBA, but who in his mind are the undisputedly the most valuable people to him? It's incredible. In a speech that goes almost 15 minutes, he talks about himself for maybe a grand total of a minute and a half. This entire speech is dedicated towards people who have given him the opportunity, people who have encouraged him, people who have walked alongside of him, people who help him be who he has been created to be. And the first two people and the last two people are the same people. They bookend his entire speech, and it's incredibly powerful to see what is the most valuable. Take a look, you'll see what I'm talking about. Is leadership the power you have or the presence you have? The way you answer that makes all the difference. For him, he goes up there without a single note. He said, "I just wanted to share with people how much I loved them and who they've been to me because they're the most valuable. It's not the power I've been given. It's not the gifts that I've been. It's the presence that's made me who I am." That's why what we're talking about tonight is such a big deal. That's why it's such an important question. My wife and I, we have two kids. Our son Trey is about 3 3/4. Our daughter Jade is about 2 1/4. You realize up until you get to be about 7 years old, you count the quarters. From 7 years old to 37 years old, you count the halves. And then after you're 40, you start to count the quarters again because you want things to slow down again. So our son is 3 3/4 years old and our daughter is 2 1/4. And when my wife was pregnant with our first, with Trey, our son, I prayed and prayed and prayed that we would have a little boy because I don't know what to do with a girl. I was scared out of my mind. I'm like, God, please give me a little boy because I know what it was like to be a little boy, play with little boy things, and I wanted someone to roughhouse with. I wanted somebody who would laugh at the same things I would laugh at. I wanted somebody that I could wrestle with, that I could clothesline, and he would think that it was really funny. So when we find out we're having a boy or a girl, we have a little boy, and it was awesome. And then Bridget gets pregnant again, and again I'm doing the same prayer. God, please give us another little. We got 1 for 1. Let's go 2 for 2. This is going to be great. And we found out we were going to have a girl, and I was terrified. I mean, I was absolutely terrified. To be honest, there was a part of me that was like, why? Am I ever going to be able to relate to a little girl the way I can relate to my boy? And she's amazing. I mean, I know that as a parent, I'm biased, and I am. Throw my cards on the table. But I now know why they call them mama's boys and daddy's little girls. Because this girl has me wrapped around her finger. I mean, I melt around her. And I can just sit there and watch her. I can do that with both of my kids. But my son Trey is old enough now that when he catches me just staring at him, he thinks it's kind of weird. Now he's like, Daddy, what are you doing? I'm like, just watching you. Because I find such joy and such pleasure in who you are. Just this last week, I was watching my daughter as she's eating breakfast, and she has milk all over her face, and she has these little Dora PJs, and they're the cutest things in the world. And it's always in the normal times of life that I love to look at our kids. I think about God looking at us in the day-to-day and how precious he finds us. And I was looking at my daughter, and I was reminded of the words of Psalm 139. You made all my delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God? They can't even be counted. I look at my daughter and I never want her to forget how loved she is. And as her personality starts to develop, I want her to know how precious and how who she is, how much it matters, and how God created her. Before she was even born, God knew her and had plans for her and knit her together in such a way and has everything laid out for her that she is who she is because that's who God has created her. And I want her to live into her gifts, that her gifts were given to her to be used, that she has influence, that she will have presence, that she will be a blessing to the people that she encounters, that she, by nature of the fact that she is a daughter of God, is a leader. No matter where she finds herself in this world, God's created her to make a difference. Much as he has, the same exact way he has for each and every single one of us here, regardless of our past, regardless of where we've come from, regardless of our socioeconomic status, regardless of whether we are male or female, that in Christ we are all one, created to lead, to have influence, to have presence in people's lives. But how easy it is to paint people into boxes, to put people into categories, to ask ourselves, well, you know, if we're going to talk about the church and the structure of the church, I'm wondering, one of the questions that a lot of people have is, should women be leaders in the church? Maybe you come from a denominational background. Maybe you grew up in a church where that was never an issue. It was just never something that was debated. It was just taken for granted that women were leaders in the church. That's how it was in the church I grew up in. As long as I can remember, there was always a pastor on staff, at least one pastor on staff, that was a female. So the first time I heard somebody say it wasn't right for women to be leaders in the church, I was shocked. I couldn't believe it. I thought, how could anybody ever think such a thing? But I know some of us come from a denomination or come from a background which this was not accepted. That women had their place, but it wasn't upfront leadership. That they could be Sunday school teachers or they could help with different things around. And Sunday school teachers are wonderful. I love them. But that's the only place. Maybe it's behind the scenes stuff, which from a biblical perspective just is not true. It's not. It's not true. The place where we go to the most, or the place that people go to the most to support this claim that women shouldn't be leaders in the church, is from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and also Paul's letter to this man, Timothy, who's helping to lead the church in Ephesus. 1 Corinthians 14, there's a couple verses that talk about women's role in this church and says that women should be quiet, should be submissive. 1 Timothy 2 says the same thing. And so we take these two passages and we lift them out and put them as a broad statement over all things to say, well, it says in these four verses that women shouldn't be leaders in the church, so this is what God's definitive answer on this question is. But these two circumstances, situations, Paul writing to Corinth and Paul writing to Timothy, is very much talking about specific issues, specific people during a specific time. In the church in Corinth at the time, there was a lot of things that were kind of in disarray. So the back half of 1 Corinthians, Paul's kind of laying out kind of the way things should go. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says that we are one body composed of many parts, and every part is vital to the whole. So it is with each and every single one of us, that we all have been given gifts, and they all should be used under the context of love, he writes in 1 Corinthians 13, that the greatest gift that we can have and give is love. And then in 1 Corinthians 14, he gives an instruction on the way things should be ordered. And there were people that were speaking false prophecies. And so this issue of specific people in a specific context at a specific time comes up, and Paul addresses it. Same thing he does. In the Ephesian church, there was a group of people who were leading people to idol worship, a goddess by the name of Artemis. And so Paul is writing to Timothy saying, you need to keep this group of women quiet because they're leading people away from Christ rather than to Christ. But Paul isn't making a blanket statement about women's role in the church. As we go through Paul's other writings and other writings in the New Testament, we see that all over the place, women are lifted up for the leadership that they have. In Paul's letter to the people in Rome, he specifically lists a bunch of women who are partners of his in his mission to spread the gospel. The same thing in his letter to the church in Philippi. He says, greet these people for me because they have come alongside of me and are doing God's work. They're God's hands and God's feet. And listen to them, because they have important things to teach you. In the 18th chapter of Acts, it specifically talks about two women, a woman by the name of Priscilla, a woman by the name of Aquila, who are incredibly prominent figures in the church at that time. who do incredible things. And not just the New Testament alone. In the book of Judges, one of the judges that God raises up is a woman by the name of Deborah, who God chooses this woman to set the people towards freedom. That as we look at the work, we see that it's not whether or not you're male or female. It's not the matter of whether or not where you come from. But it's the fact that each and every single one of us, through the gift of the Holy Spirit, has been given a gift. Acts chapter 2, it's the day of Pentecost. Jesus had promised the people that he was going to send his Spirit to them. And it's at Pentecost where all the believers are gathered in one place. And all of a sudden, the Spirit breaks through into the room where they're all gathered, and it says the Spirit rests on each and every single person that's there. And they're able to speak an unknown language. They're able to prophesy, to speak God's truth into the situation. And we get to it, and it says this is to fulfill what the prophet Joel had to say. That in those days when the Spirit comes, I will pour out my Spirit even on my servants, men and women alike, and they will prophesy. There is no difference between men. There is no difference between women. That they all receive the same Spirit that raised Jesus from death to life enters into these people for the work that God has called them to do. He's called you to do it too. The Bible text that was read for us, it's from the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3, that in this life in the Spirit, that there's no division any longer. Paul writes, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, and all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus, and you are his true children. You've been called and gifted to have influence. And I thank God for the people in my life who have used that influence, that presence in my life to speak the truth of Jesus Christ to me. I thank God for this community of hope. And I thank God for having a colleague like Pastor Nicole that I can partner alongside in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. And other women who are on our staff that God has created uniquely and called them to this place for this time to be his messengers. I thank God, and if you haven't had a good chance to get to know Nicole, you need to know her story. The grace and the power that she brings in her faith as she walks in the last year through an incredible battle with cancer taught more people about the confidence that comes through Jesus Christ than I could ever dream of imagine. She's been called and gifted and used by Christ to preach this message. So will you welcome Nicole with me tonight?
Thanks. We should have done like a tag team tap out, team preach. Thanks, Jeremy. Well, I love this passage from Galatians that we hear from Paul this evening, because Paul speaks so clearly, so very clearly about how we love to put people in boxes, to label them, put them in their proper place or their category, Jew, Greek, Gentile, slave, free. You do belong here, you don't belong here. My family and I recently went on vacation, and I had some time to do some free reading, which I normally don't have, and so I picked up this book, Divergent, because I've seen that it's out in the movie theaters, and I thought, well, maybe I'll just read the book. And I was fascinated that the plot hinges on these factions or groupings of people. The factions were created to align people with their proper value system, to align people with their proper created order. So in the book, there are, and I'm sure in the movie, there are these five different groups of people, five different factions that hold different values. And the teenagers in the community are able to take an aptitude test. And this aptitude test lines them up with the proper grouping. It lines them up, allows them to identify what their primary values are, and lines them up with the proper fit in their faction, proper place. But this isn't a new phenomenon, trying to put people in their place. It seems to be human instinct to place people in categories: white, black, male, female, Jew, Greek, young, old. The list goes on and on. As if knowing someone's category instantly helps us get to know who they are at the core. If we know someone's category, where they belong, somehow we think we might understand them completely, that we might know what to expect, that they're instantly defined for us in some respects. But the truth is that God's created order is so much more complex than we could ever account for. I first experienced this categorizing in life in my own childhood. I remember vividly the human attempts to put people in groups. On the playground, of course. If you want a prime example of human sinfulness, just go to an elementary school playground. It is remarkable. I think I was probably in the fourth or fifth grade at this time, and the group dynamics were becoming more and more problematic. It was clear who was in and who was out. And it seemed that I was always trying to fit in, and I didn't always make the cut, and it was endlessly maddening. I didn't like it, and I was frustrated. And I remember having a conversation with my mom, telling her how maddening this was, and I don't remember her exact words, but I do remember she said something to the effect of, "Quit trying so hard to fit in with the groups. You don't like being left out. So why don't you take the time and look around and see who else has been left out? Focus on them. Who cares about fitting in?" And I will never forget that conversation, because that day my world was opened beyond placing people in categories, trying to fit in boxes people were trying to place me in or others in, and instead extend love beyond those boundaries. Trying to fit into people's games only led me to feeling hurt and frustrated. So I started to use my time, my energies, to do otherwise, to see outside those boxes. So that was a pivotal moment for me. I can't say I always stuck with it or that I always was able to make sure others didn't feel left out. But I began to see at that moment that we are really good at trying to place people in boxes, to box them in, to box them out. So if you fast forward a little further in my upbringing, the high school days came along. My older sister and I began exploring. We were just a year apart, so we were real close in age. We began exploring, what do we want to be when we grow up? What kind of vocations do we want to seek out? And my mother was always giving me these motherly consults. Mothers out there, you know what those look like. And my sister and I would begin to talk about what we were interested in, what we wanted to do, what we wanted to be. And we continued to hear the same phrase over and over and over. It was like a broken record at our house. And both of our parents said it. They said, "You can be whatever you want to be. You can influence in any way you see fit." My parents were always extending that love and support. They were wide open. So no boundaries when it came to the vocational choices, just love and support. If we wanted it, they supported it. So when I entered college, I was on track to be exactly what I wanted to be, because I had taken their advice, a doctor. So my senior year in college, God started messing with my plans. I was a little ticked off, a little agitated. I had all kinds of excuses as to why going to seminary was not going to work out, because quite frankly, it did not fit into my box that I had constructed. I had a plan, and I didn't quite trust God to take me anywhere outside of the scope of that plan. Until finally my second semester of my senior year, I became surrounded with some folks who could help me through that process. I just couldn't shake the feeling that my ticket to med school was not a good fit. So with those folks around me, I decided that I would send in that application and follow through with seeking out seminary, and thinking that my parents, who had been completely supportive all along, thinking they would think I was absolutely nuts, I shared this with them. And again, I got nothing but love and support. They didn't question what I was seeking. They were not constructing boundaries for me and my life. I was somehow along the way, I had acquired this knack for questioning the ways that God might use me and my influence to impact the world around me. So being a woman and all, you would think maybe I would connect with one of the biblical characters, the women in the Bible. But quite frankly, I do have a tender place in my heart for Junia, because our daughter is named Junia. So look up Romans 16:7. Junia's in there. But quite frankly, the person I connected with most in the biblical narrative was Moses. Because like me, Moses had this great knack of asking really blunt questions to God, really doubting questions about how he might use him and his life story. So Moses, if you want to open up, if you want to follow along, Moses' story begins in chapter 3 of Exodus. So let me just read you a quick excerpt from chapter 3, verses 7 through 12. God comes and says to Moses, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey." Sounds good so far. "And I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." God speaks. Moses says, "Who am I?" I love Moses because he's so honest. God gives him this great job description. He lays it all out for him. And Moses pretty much says, "Look, I don't think you have the right person for this job. You must be mistaken. I don't fit in. I don't have the right family background. I've sinned. I'm not the kind of person you want." And God, in good parental form, doesn't even answer the actual question Moses poses, but simply responds, "I will be with you. And this is how you'll know," followed by some tangible examples about how God will continue to be with him. So God, this little back and forth between God and Moses continues on in Exodus chapter 3. Moses shares a few more of his doubts. God continues to respond, reassuring Moses through all of it. But I love the final two conversations between Moses and God in chapter 4, starting at verse 10. Moses says to the Lord, "Pardon your servant, Lord. I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue." And the Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouth? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I will help you speak and will teach you what to say." But Moses said, "Pardon your servant, Lord. One more thing. Please send somebody else." Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron the Levite? I know he can speak well. He's ready. He is already on his way to meet you, and he will be glad to see you. You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do." Moses, Moses. Now, this is the kind of biblical character I can relate to. Moses says things like, "You have the wrong person. Who am I that you would call me? What if people think I'm crazy? What if they don't believe me?" And finally, "Lord, could you please send somebody else?" He's very blunt. He doesn't think he's the right guy for the job. I don't know about you, but I've had some pretty blunt conversations with God in similar effect. "Lord, I don't know if I'm the right person to influence in this manner. I don't know if you're calling me here." In essence, Moses was saying, "This doesn't seem to make sense to me. This does not follow the way I would do things, the way I would have done them. There are ways that things work in this world, and you don't seem to have gotten the memo." Either Moses is scared, spitless, or he really has lost an imagination for how God can use him to influence the world around him outside the box. And I'm guessing that it's somewhere of a combination of both, but at this point, Moses isn't being labeled or boxed in by anyone else but himself. His own doubts, his own fears, his own insecurities. And every time I read this story, I am completely amazed at how God responds to Moses time and time and time again. Yes, it says God gets angry with him, but what parent wouldn't at this point? It reminds me when I have to say to my kids, "What did I just say?" Oh, I don't ever have to say that because they're perfect angels. But yes, "What did I just say?" Because he doesn't seem to be getting the point. His ears have turned off almost. He's not hearing. And that tends to grate on you after a while. Of course, God gets frustrated. Yet, God continues to provide a way for Moses to receive the reassurance that he needs to move on and move forward. God is always answering his doubts, his insecurities. He never shies away from Moses' questions. And God continues to show he's faithful to his promises and he's trustworthy. But above all, he shows he will never leave or forsake Moses. He says, "I will be with you." And he shows that in some really solid, tangible ways. For Moses, it was the staff. When times got tough, signs and wonders were how God showed up in his presence. And later on, a companion for the journey. When things going at it alone were getting tough, Aaron shows up to help as a companion. This God that we have never shies away from responding to us. Some of the most remarkable responses God has provided in the midst of my own deep insecurities and doubts were the ones you couldn't possibly construct on your own, and by no means made any logical sense. God is way more creative than we could ever imagine. God's ways are definitely not our ways. So I want you to meet Mary. I want you to meet one of the crazy connections in my own life through the last couple of years. Mary Steer is the director of our women's ministry here at Hope. And if you haven't met Mary, you should. She is remarkable. God is using her in some amazing ways to help the women of Hope, as you saw in the video clip earlier, connect and be strengthened and filled up to go out and share the everlasting love of Jesus in the world around them. And Mary and I have one of these crazy stories. It makes no sense on how we met or how we could have gotten connected, but God has shown up time and time again as our lives have intersected when fears, doubts, and troubles have set in along the way. So take a look.
I was in my first call here at Hope as a pastor. I was a little overwhelmed and feeling like I didn't quite know what I was doing. And Cal Haltman was on the committee, and he said, "You know, I think I have something that would be helpful. I really think that you should meet Mary. I think she'd be a great support to you, and she has a lot of experience being a woman in a leadership role."
So it's Christmas of 2011. Cal says to me ever so gently, "Mary, there's this new pastor at Hope, and she's this lovely young woman and lovely family, and I just think it would be so great if you could get to know her, and she would be really great for you because she could help you with your spiritual life." I need help with my spiritual life? And we just click immediately, and that's how I met Nicole. She was telling me about this opening that was going to open up for women's ministry.
I kept getting the sense that I needed to talk to Mary. And I kept getting it over and over and over, and I thought, well, that's weird. I've already talked to her about it. I couldn't shake it.
And I started thinking about it, even before I got a call from her.
I was really nervous about talking to her. I remember dialing about 4 times before I actually finished dialing. Is there any chance that you would be interested in applying for the role and being a part of that? And I remember thinking, this is going to go really fast, and it's going to be a no, and then we'll just move on, and we'll go back to the way our relationship was before, and we'll be fine. And she said, I think she just said, yes.
I experienced great peace and knew it was, I knew I was being called. I have learned so much about grace in watching her. And when my sister was diagnosed with cancer in December of this year, that journey with Nicole prepared my heart to walk alongside my sister. So she and I marvel at how God works in our lives to connect us in ways that are so deep and wide, and that we see God's hand.
Mary was so gracious and did so much for me during my treatment days. She took me to chemo treatments and sat with me. I can't imagine going through that time without her. Cal said, oh, I think Nicole can help her with her spiritual life. Well, and in reality, we've both grown and learned from one another on a daily basis.
She is such a great role model for the women of Hope. I get great joy when I hear her preach. She can tell the gospel through the lens of a woman's experience.
I didn't believe that I was called into a leadership role, and Mary helped me see otherwise. And I think a lot of women go about life thinking, well, I could never do that. But women are wired for connecting and building relationships, and that's what Jesus calls us to do.
You simply cannot make some of these connections up. Mary, who is very humble, would never say, yes, my role before this was very prestigious. You could Google her and look her up. She was the publisher at the Des Moines Register, and to bring her here and to have her sharing her gifts with the women here, it is amazing to me how God has this way of responding to our deepest needs, somehow weaving our lives together in such a way that we find what we need in one another. It was originally my mother's love, way back when, that first pointed out to me that love goes beyond those neatly constructed boxes we humans love to create for ourselves and for others. And it's true. We like things neat and tidy, perhaps predictable, but the love that God shares, the God we encounter in the pages of Scripture, He loves to color outside those lines. He loves with reckless abandon, beyond the boundaries that we create for ourselves or beyond the ones that people are creating for us. Paul's words today prove it. Don't trust the lines that we create for each other that define our world, the definitions. Those lines have been shattered by the one whose love knows no boundaries. No faction could ever contain Jesus. Just look at the stories. They prove it. God picks this sinful human being named Moses, full of questions and doubts, and leads his chosen people out of Israel, out of slavery. God chooses the meekest and the weakest for his leaders throughout the pages of the scriptures. Then God sends Jesus as a helpless child into this earth to lead the way as a king, but not the kind of king that goes blazing through with sword and might and strength, killing those who oppose him. No, but he stands in for us, being the sacrificial lamb, dying for us while we were yet sinners, the ones who offer doubts and insecurities and fearful questions when things don't seem to fit in the neat and pretty boxes we would hope them to. This same Jesus often chooses to speak to us and to call us in ways that could never fit in a box. Paul, this prime example for us today, was chief among sinners. He started out persecuting the Jews, and he turns into this evangelist, writing book after book that continue to teach us and remind us that God is calling us, equipping us with his Spirit, and sending us out in him. The same God who calls Moses, who calls Paul, who calls you, who calls me. He often shatters our notions about who he calls and how he calls. But doesn't love always seem to leave us scratching our heads? It's wild, it's unpredictable, it doesn't always make sense. So I'll leave you with this question. Do you want to live a life of always trying to construct boundaries and borders, boxes to contain people, create order to box yourself in? Or do you want to live life close to the one who knows no boundaries and crosses all of them to call you his kid? We are all one in Christ Jesus. All one. You belong to Christ. You're not a slave to the boxes of this world, the definitions. You are an heir of Christ. You have inherited his kingdom. So what do you want to be when you grow up? Where is God calling you to live out your life of influence in Christ's freedom and to call others to do the same? If you're frustrated and your life story is not seeming to fit in the box you would like it to, offer it up to God. Offer it up to him. If he could handle Moses' questions, I think he can surely handle yours. And he's shown he is so faithful to continue to respond. The same love that set the captives free, the same love that opened eyes to see, he's calling us all by name. We sing that song here at Hope. He's calling us all by name.